chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at the first 6 verses of Luke chapter 5. We'll say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. My apologies, I did not realize until it was too late that I was speaking on Mother's Day. I might have attempted to come up with a Mother's Day message had I realized it earlier on, but we'll be in Luke chapter 5 this morning, but I did want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. Luke chapter 5, and as I said, we'll be looking at the first 26 verses this morning, so we'll just go ahead at the beginning, read those together. So Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," that would be the Lord Jesus, "to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. Then when he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Let's commit this time to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for the time that you've allowed us to have today to come together, a local representation of the body of Christ. Father, we've come together to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has commanded us to do. Father, we once again just give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have through him and him alone. Father, we thank you for the time that we've just been able to spend in your word, for the challenge, Father, to trust you in all things and not to be swayed by what others may say or even the doubts in our own minds, Father, but to cling to those things that we know that are true. Father, we pray as we look into your word now that you would give us an understanding of this passage, that we would be encouraged by it. We just commit this time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have this passage before us in Luke chapter 5. A little bit, we've been looking at the Lord's authority as seen in the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday nights at the chapel in York that we've been attending this past year. So this is kind of a little bit of where this message comes from. Kind of an outline, just a skeleton of what we're going to be looking at this morning, and then we'll kind of fill in the details here a little bit. But we have these three stories here, and one commentator has suggested you kind of look at these three stories all together because they deal with the Lord and the experts. So in the first story, again, we're thinking also of authority, so we have the Lord and his authority over the disciples. The subject of the first story is fishing. The expert in the field would be Peter, referred to as Simon here in this story, but as we know, it is Peter. The result in this account is a miraculous catch of fish. And then the testimony would be that Peter is made a fisher of men. It says that he will catch men. The second story, we see the Lord's authority over defilement. The subject here is more on ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. The experts in the field would be the priests of Israel. And then the result, in this story, we see a man healed of leprosy. And the testimony, as stated in the passage, is that the healed man is sent to the priests as a testimony to the priests. And then the third story in verses 17 through 26, we see the Lord's authority over disease or disfigurement, maybe, whichever D word that you like to use there, because we can see the Lord's authority that way and helps us remember. But the subject here is on theology. The experts are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. The result is a man's sins are forgiven and he's made to walk, one who had not walked. We don't know if it was his whole life or if there was an accident at some point in his life that made it so that he was unable to walk. And the testimony in that story, that third story, is to the teachers of the law and the others that were around. So kind of three separate stories we'll be looking in here today, but they kind of have some similar aspects to them. So it's the Lord with the experts. So we'll begin looking at each story, one at a time. So the first story, again, the subject here is on fishing, something near and dear to my heart. We have here the Lord, and he's dealing with Simon Peter, the expert in the field of the subject of fishing. So in verses 1 through 3, just some observations as we're going through here. It says that the Lord stood by the lake of Gennesaret. We know in other places in Scripture this is the Sea of Galilee. It's referred to other areas. And so the Lord is here. He's by the Sea of Galilee. There are people that are pressing about him. They want to hear the Word of God. So knowing, obviously, that sound carries well over water, the Lord would see these boats nearby, would get into the boat, put out a little bit from land. My understanding is the geography in this area, and some of the believers here that have actually been to Israel can check me on this afterwards, but that there are hillsides that people would be able to sit on, and somebody out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, it would be very easy for them to understand, to hear clearly what was being spoken by someone out a little ways from land on a boat. So we see that the Lord took advantage of this kind of natural geography there to be able to speak to a large group of people. So we see that the Lord, he comes upon this situation and he finds these two boats. One of the boats belongs to Simon. I guess I've always read this and just assumed that it was kind of a random, oh, well, here's a boat. I don't know this person, but here, let me ask them if I can get into their boat. But one of the commentators, as I was reviewing for this, pointed out that if you look in John chapter 1, it appears that the Lord had had some interaction with Peter prior to this. Peter's brother Andrew actually brought Simon or Peter to the Lord to introduce him after he had heard of the Lord. So you can see that if you look back in John chapter 1. So it appears that the Lord and Peter had some sort of relationship. We don't know. It appears that Peter was not following him in a disciple type capacity at this point, because Peter had been out fishing all night and, you know, was still continuing in his career, in his chosen profession as a fisherman. But whatever the relationship there, the Lord asks to use Peter's boat, and he allows it. So the Lord, he speaks to the multitude there, and after he has finished, in verses 4 through 7, then we have the miraculous catch of fish. That is, again, a story familiar to us all. So we see that Peter and his companions there, his partners, they'd worked all night with no success. They had fished all night and hadn't caught anything, was the report. Then the Lord tells them to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. From Peter's reaction, it seems he's a little bit skeptical at first. You know, you can possibly understand this. Here's Peter. This is his chosen profession. This is what he does for a living. He does this all the time, this fishing. Apparently, he had been successful prior to this day, or else he would have not stayed in the field of fishing for a living. And here, at this point in his life, perhaps his estimation of the Lord is that, well, here's a carpenter. He's a teacher of good things. And this man is telling me, an expert in the field of fishing, to go and let out my nets here. Seems that he's a little bit skeptical, but he nonetheless obeys and does what the Lord requests. It is interesting, you see in the Lord's actual words in verse 4, he tells Peter to let down the nets, plural. If you look later on in the verses, Peter let down one net. He let down a net instead of the nets, as the Lord had suggested or had told him to do. So the result here, we see that they catch more fish than they know what to do with. This is kind of an interesting thing. There are so many fish in the net that they have to bring the other boat along, and both boats are sinking from the weight of all these fish that they have caught. This, after they fished all night and didn't catch a thing. I'd like to be in a situation like that someday myself, where I caught more fish than I knew what to do with. But we see in verse 8 Peter's reaction, his reaction to this miracle that has just occurred. It appears that Peter, I think in Peter's life, he discovers more and more who the Lord is as time goes on. But we see that he finally realizes a little bit, perhaps, of who the Lord is, that he's not just a good teacher, he's not somebody who had been a carpenter, but he finally realizes some of who the Lord is, and as he sees the Lord reveal himself through this miracle, and sees his own sinfulness, and asks that the Lord would depart from him, a sinful man. In verses 9 through 11, we see then kind of the Lord's reaction to Peter's request here. The Lord called him to be a catcher of men, or as the Sunday school song would say, a fisher of men. So we know, you know, what an amazing evangelist and disciple and servant of the Lord that Peter would become later on in his life for the Lord. So it's interesting here, right at the greatest day of his career, Peter leaves everything to follow the Lord. I thought it was interesting. We just talked about Elijah and Elisha and had a similar, somebody in the midst of their work called away, and that they would leave all and follow another. So here we have Peter following the Lord. And it was interesting, it was pointed out, if you look in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says that the fishermen had gone from their boats and they were washing their nets. So you tend to wash things that you have value in. If you don't wash the styrofoam cup necessarily. I have a coworker that likes to reuse styrofoam cups, and it gets kind of gross. But you'll wash your mug if you drink coffee, but a styrofoam cup you'll just typically throw away. But something that you plan on keeping, you plan on using again, you're going to take care to wash it to make sure it's well taken care of. So at the beginning of this story, there was every indication that Peter was planning on returning to his career as a fisherman. But here at the end of this story, after his experience there with the Lord, he forsakes all that and follows the Lord. So what can we learn from this account here in the beginning of Luke chapter 5? Well, we see, first of all, the Lord's authority. As I said, that's kind of what we've been studying on Wednesday nights in York. But we see the Lord's authority over the disciples, that he commanded and they obeyed. We see the Lord with this expert, his authority over even the expert here. Peter thought he knew something about fishing. He realized better who the Lord was through his experience. It's been suggested that, there was a reason that Peter had fished at night. Perhaps the fishing was better at night. And also, I believe I've heard that, typically they'll fish in the shallower water. They're not going to catch as many fish down in the deep water. But the Lord here in the middle of the day asked him to put out into the deep, and they catch more fish than they had at any other point. So Peter realizes at this point that the Lord Jesus is no ordinary man. And again, the lesson was not the Lord was not showing Peter that Peter, if you're just a more diligent fisherman, you're going to be better. If you fished all night and you didn't catch anything, well, you got to just get back at it the next day and you'll do better. But that it's really showing the person of the Lord Jesus, that his power and his authority over even creation to be able to allow Peter to catch these fish. So for us, perhaps it's a picture of Christian service. the Lord, he comes and he asks Peter really to use his source of livelihood. Without his boat, Peter wouldn't be a very good fisherman. And so you can perhaps maybe stretch a little bit. You can see how, the Lord asks to have control over Peter's life, over his livelihood. And I guess to myself, am I willing, are we willing to give the Lord our life and our source of livelihood if he would ask for it? Peter had tried by himself. He had tried and tried and tried. He had fished all night long and hadn't caught a thing. It was a pretty pathetic result, Peter trying in his own strength. But he yielded to the Lord's leading, and the results were far beyond what he could have ever expected. And I just wonder for ourselves, perhaps if we tried, stopped trying so hard in our own efforts, even in service for the Lord, and really relied on him, that perhaps our results would be better, rather than trying to go about things in our own power and our own wisdom. If we really yielded to the Lord and looked to him for the power, that there would be greater results than we could even have ever imagined. So that kind of wraps up that first story, the expert there being Peter, the subject being fishing. The next story, it deals with ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. And the experts here were, again, the priests of Israel. As we look at verse 12, we can learn a couple things. Apparently, this man who was full of leprosy had heard something. He knew something of the Lord Jesus. It says that when he saw him, that he went to him. So apparently he was able to recognize who the Lord Jesus was even just by seeing him. Secondly, we see that the man was reverent. It says in the account that he fell on his face before the Lord, imploring him. And again, thirdly, the man had faith. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." You know, he had faith in the Lord and his ability to heal him. So we see this man. He knew something of the Lord. He was reverent. And then he also had faith, faith in the Lord and his ability to cleanse him. In verse 13, we see this is an example of the compassion of the Lord. It says that he put out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." You know, the Lord could have spoken a word. He did miracles by simply speaking a word. But here, you know, think of this man. He's full of leprosy. He's been secluded from society, from people in his community, because of his leprosy. We don't know how long he was in this condition, but it's probably not a far stretch if he was full of leprosy that this had been kind of a chronic problem for him, something that had perhaps been many years in the making. And as a leper, he had probably not felt the touch of another human in many years. So the Lord, even in this miracle, you know, being willing to heal this man, could have just spoken a word, but we see here that he specifically put out his hand and touched this man. You know, what must that have meant to this man? Just the touch of another human being, and then the healing that came through that. So the Lord's compassion there for this man. In verse 14, we see the Lord's instructions to this man. He tells him he's sent as a testimony to the priests. So why would a man just healed of leprosy? What's the testimony here to the priests? Well, it's probably pretty fair to say that these priests had never seen someone healed of leprosy before. That just wasn't something that happened on a daily basis, a yearly basis, really any time. You know, in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, those two chapters take up a lot on the subject of leprosy. In those chapters, you see instructions on diagnosing leprosy and then secluding the person who is diagnosed as having leprosy, and then declaring lepers as clean, something that quite honestly, they probably didn't do very often. And then finally, the associated sacrifices with somebody who has been cleansed. and I find it interesting, reading through those chapters, there's a lot of instructions on how to rule out leprosy as the final diagnosis. So, you know, as we all know, when you know you have a little bit of an ailment or something, you know, something that's just not right, we all get on WebMD or whatever, and we go on there and we're like, you know, whatever symptom you're having, you put in there and you look through and you say, oh, look, you know, something, cancer is one of the things that could be causing this. I must have cancer. Or, you know, there's some other, you always jump to the worst diagnosis possible. But I find it interesting in Leviticus 13 that it's so important to not seclude someone who doesn't actually have leprosy. But there's a period of observation. You know, somebody is put out of the camp for a period of time to make sure that the diagnosis is correct, that they're not being secluded for all time because they have leprosy when they really don't. And it's something, you know, even in my job, you know, I guess I'm stretching a little bit. Well, not too bad, but you know, in the medical field, we had a lady come in recently, you know, who had, it was very clearly oral cancer. But you know, we did our due diligence. We made sure that we ran the proper tests and everything, and you know, we wanted to rule out before we told her exactly what it is. Even something as simple as somebody comes in with a toothache, we don't automatically start pulling teeth and doing root canals. You know, we have to make sure that we get the right diagnosis before before there's treatment. So there's a lot in those two chapters I'm about getting the proper diagnosis. But the thing that is missing from those two chapters, and is very interesting that it's missing, is how to heal leprosy, how to treat leprosy. There's nothing in those two chapters in Leviticus on how you're actually supposed to heal someone who has leprosy. So this was not something that happened normally. Here's the testimony to the priests is that here's one who has the authority to actually heal someone of leprosy, something that they had never seen before. And the Lord wasn't trying to show the priests that if they were more holy, like he wasn't trying to show Peter that if he were more diligent as a fisherman, he'd catch more fish. He wasn't trying to show the priests that if they were more holy, they'd be able to heal leprosy. He was showing them, it was really a testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his person and his power, that here was one who was different from any other. Here was God himself come in the flesh, able to heal leprosy. So as this testimony of the priests, they should have been able to recognize that their Messiah had arrived, but they failed to recognize that. So again, another lesson for us. The Lord's not teaching us that we need to be more compassionate, even though the Lord was very compassionate in this story to the man. He would actually reach out and touch this man full of leprosy. But the Lord's not teaching us that we just need to be more compassionate as Christians. Leprosy is a picture of uncleanness. The Lord cleansed the man of his leprosy. He didn't just send him to the priest and say, go tell the priest that I said it's okay. We're all just going to overlook the fact that you have leprosy and we're going to be all right with it. It's really not a big deal. No, the Lord had to cleanse this man of his leprosy. It wasn't something that could just be ignored. So us as well, when we're talking with people, sin is not something that can be overlooked. We can't simply ignore man's sin in an effort to be more compassionate or understanding or accommodating for people. People need to have their sins forgiven, to have them cleansed, and that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that, Christ still requires separation of those who are not cleansed. If we think, those who have not had their sins forgiven, that they will spend an eternity separated from God, just as the lepers would be separated from others. That God simply does not overlook sin. He is a compassionate God, but when it comes to the question of sin, that's not something that can simply be overlooked. People need the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins through him. So we as well need to not take this as a support for just being accommodating and compassionate on all for all things. verses 15 and 16, we see that even though the Lord had told the man not to tell anybody, that his fame spread even more and perhaps contributed to some of the details in our next story there, his fame spreading. And just to mention, you see there in verse 16 that the Lord himself withdrew and prayed. And if the Lord would take time to pray, how important is it for us to take time alone and pray? Speaking to myself perhaps more than anyone else. Our next story begins in verse 17. And this story has to do with theology, is kind of the subject. The experts here are the experts of the law and the Pharisees. So we see, beginning in verse 17, they were... These people were really the experts on Jewish theology, on biblical interpretation. The Pharisees and these experts, these rulers of the law, would have been experts in that field. An interesting phrase is mentioned at the end of verse 17. It says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now we know that the Lord always had the ability to heal. It wasn't like his power to perform miracles would come and go. but that he was always able to heal, to perform miracles. But I think perhaps if you, in Matthew 13, verse 58, this might kind of shed a little bit of light on that phrase. It says, "Now he," that would be the Lord Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So again, it appears that it had more to do with the people that were there than really the Lord's power. He always had that power, but it required faith on the part of those who were being healed. Verses 18 and 19, I've always been impressed with this story. These four men letting their friend down through the roof. I don't know if it's just the picture in my mind of these guys tearing up a roof and all the stuff falling down on people inside the house, and then how are they going to lower him, and you know, just the difficulty of that. I just remember even in Sunday school days, I don't remember if it was a flannel graph or a worksheet or something. I seem to remember a slit of paper and a guy kind of coming through, and so it's always been a story that has stuck out to me. But it's interesting that, you know, these friends of this man that was paralyzed, they wouldn't stop at anything to get their friend before the Lord. And just it was truly amazing the lengths that they went to see that their friend was seen by the Lord. And in verse 20, you see that the Lord himself also seems to be impressed. It says that he takes note. In verse 10, it says, "And when he saw their faith," so the Lord, you know, he saw their faith, and it seems that he took note of it, thought it was something noteworthy. But we see that the Lord addresses the man's bigger problem first. Yes, he was paralyzed, but he was a sinner. So he addresses the problem of the man's sin first, tells him that his sins are forgiven you. You know, and people come to the Lord all the time, seeking the solution to one problem or another. If I come to the Lord, then he can fix my problem of gambling or my problem of smoking or something like that. But they, you know, they don't realize that they need forgiveness of all their sins. You know, they come to the Lord, they think he's the pill for the problem, but you know, their problem of sin needs addressed. And so the Lord addresses this man's sins and forgives him of his sins. In verse 21, we kind of see the beginning of this testimony here to the experts. You know, it was nothing new to these the Pharisees and the experts of the law that God delights in forgiving man's sins. That's something that you can clearly see throughout the Old Testament, is that God delights in forgiving men of their sins. That's something that he wants to do. But here we see that Christ himself forgave sins, something that they rightly realize that only God can do. Only God can declare that someone's sins are forgiven. In the Old Testament, people might have declared that someone's sins were forgiven, but it was based upon a promise of God and them fulfilling their part in that. But no one up until this point had the authority to forgive sins in and of themselves. So we see here that they're immediately see that happening. In verse 22, just kind of as an aside, this again is kind of interesting to me. It says, "The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And then it says, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts." So apparently this was not something that they were discussing with the Lord, but this was something either they were discussing amongst themselves or even in their own minds. And I thought it was interesting. I was planning on turning here to Luke chapter 7 this morning. We read this account in verse 39. Beginning in verse 39, it says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this," it would be the woman wiping the Lord's feet with her hair, "he spoke to himself," and he says, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So he's saying this in his own mind, And then in verse 40, it says, "And Jesus answered him and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you." So here's the Lord's ability to read people's minds that are there. I mean, obviously, the Lord knows our thoughts. But here's just an example of this. In chapter 5, the Lord perceives their thoughts. In chapter 7, a man's thinking something in his mind, and the Lord answers his thought in his mind directly. Just, again, another attribute of the Lord that is truly amazing. And in verse 23 and 24, the Lord kind of, you know, he's answering their skepticism here about this man's sins being forgiven. So they were concerned that there was no physical evidence that the man's sins had truly been forgiven. So there was no way for them to know if his sins had been forgiven or not. And so in that sense, it's easier to just say to someone, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, walk, someone who has not walked before. So to show his authority over sin and also his authority over disease and disfigurement, he healed this man of his paralysis and told this man who had not walked in years or maybe his whole life that he could rise up and walk. And I was discussing this with someone once, and they said how truly amazing it is that the Lord didn't just, you know, you could say maybe it was a problem with the man's bone structure, or maybe it was a problem with his muscles, or whatever the problem was, he didn't simply just heal him in that sense, didn't just heal his bones or heal his muscles, and then leave the man to figure out how to walk. Caleb, I believe, is strong enough right now to be able to walk. But he hasn't figured out how to. He hasn't figured out how to balance himself properly. He hasn't figured out one foot in front of the other and keeping his balance. But the Lord didn't leave this man in the situation of a little child where, you know, he said, well, here you go. I'm healing your body. Now figure out how to walk. No, but he healed his physical body. He healed programmed his brain properly so that he would be able to walk. It's truly, you know, the Lord does a complete work of healing in this man, gives him the ability to walk, one who had possibly never walked before. And we see in verses 25 and 26, the man is immediately healed, and rightfully so, he glorifies God. And others, seeing the work of God in this man's life, glorify God as well. I just thought that was an interesting thing for us, you know, do others see the Lord working in our lives and then in turn glorify Him? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we were able to bring glory to the Lord through the work that He's doing in our lives? So then in the moments that remain, just some closing thoughts really on these last two stories that we covered. So there are two stories, there are two men in these stories. There are similarities in these accounts, but there are also differences. And I guess, you know, oftentimes we'll see these accounts of the Lord healing someone, and we'll rightly make the association, make the connection that they're oftentimes pictures of salvation. And at first reading, it kind of bothered me a little bit of the differences in these two stories. Thinking of it as both of these stories as pictures of salvation. So first, the similarities, things that work just fine. So neither needed someone to tell them that they had a problem. It was abundantly clear to both of them. The leper, it says that he was full of leprosy. I think if he looked in a mirror or looked in a puddle, whatever it was, he was able to see that he had a problem. He was a leper. He had been put out. He had been secluded. And then the paralytic, he was being carried by four of his friends. I don't think anybody really needed to tell him, you know, you can't walk. He had these four friends carrying him. So it was abundantly clear to both of these men in both of these stories that they had a serious problem. But, you know, this is not always the case for salvation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had people walking up to us all the time telling us, I have a problem, a burden of sin. Can you tell me what to do with it? I think we'd all would just love for that to happen if, you know, our coworkers came up to us, you know, and said, oh, I've got this problem of sin. What do I do about it? Please, please, please tell me. But that's not always the case. People need to be shown their sin and their need for the Savior, their lost condition. But the similarity there is that neither of those men needed convincing that they had a problem. Secondly, they both had faith. The first man, he says, "You can make me clean." He told the Lord, "You can make me clean." He has faith that the Lord was able to heal them. In the second story, the Lord saw their faith. And I think that, you know, obviously speaking perhaps of the four friends that are letting him down through the roof, but also it includes the faith of the paralytic man. As we know in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." So we know that in salvation, faith is required. As, you know, realizing your lost condition, your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, there's also faith that is needed. Thirdly, another similarity, both found immediate healing in the Lord. We see that word "immediately" actually shows up in both accounts, that they were healed immediately of their problem. There was no 10-step program that the Lord needed. He was able to, there's no waiting with him. There was salvation is immediate for these men. Healing was immediate. So then the differences that kind of bothered me at first, just one right off the top, is that one clearly asked for healing. The leper, you know, he comes and it says that he implored the Lord that he would heal him. But the paralytic, it's more kind of implied. We don't read anything in the account of the man actually voicing the words asking the Lord for healing or for forgiveness. So then again, another difference, you know, the leper, it seems like it's almost a, call it salvation of opportunity. The way the account is written, it sounds like he's sitting there by the road one day and he sees the Lord walk by and he thinks, "Oh, hey, I heard about this guy. This might be a good thing. Maybe I should go and see if he can heal me." He was not actively out seeking the Lord. It's possible if the Lord had not passed by where this man was that he never would have been cleansed. Just kind of a thought there. So maybe we know someone who was saved this way, that their testimony is much similar to this leper. You know, they were not seeking to get right with the Lord, but found themselves in a circumstance, a situation where they heard the gospel and they believed. So just a little difference there. The second is the paralytic. You know, in contrast to this man who perhaps, just for the sake of argument, was sitting by the road and had no intention of being healed that day, the paralytic was going to be healed. He was going to get before the Lord. He knew he had a problem. He knew the Lord had the solution. He would not be denied. He sought out the Lord diligently. Reminds me of, again, the second half of Hebrews 11:6. It says, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I think it's fair to say that the paralytic and his friends were diligent about getting him before the Lord. So maybe we know someone who was saved this way, would not rest until they had made things right with God, and they sought the Lord and found him. Again, another difference. In the first case, it was just one individual involved. In the paralytic's case, his friends were intimately involved in his healing. And again, perhaps there are people who have been saved where there's been a friend or a group of friends who have been very instrumental in their coming to know the Lord. But there are other cases where it's just one individual who by themselves finds a Bible or hears a message, whatever it is, and come to know the Lord in that way. But what a blessing it would be if we were able to help a lost one find the Savior. So I guess I've kind of answered my own question of the problems that I was having with these two stories at the beginning. I was, at first I was like, but there are these huge differences in these stories, and they both picture salvation. How can that work? Well, it's because we have an amazing Lord, an amazing God, who, although there are aspects of salvation that are the same in everybody who's saved, there's repentance and belief towards God. Salvation always includes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. It's always based on that. But it's so interesting that everyone's testimony is just a little different. Everyone, the exact way that they came to know the Lord is just a little bit different. And isn't that so neat that we're not all little robots that travel the same path, but that the Lord, called us and we came and found Him in different ways, and how we can, in talking to each other, can encourage each other in our own testimony in the way that the Lord saved us, that we all have a unique story to tell. So that's kind of all that I had this morning. Thank you for your attention, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Father, we thank you for the things that we can learn from it, things of yourself, of your character, Father, of salvation. We thank you for the salvation that we have. And as we've just been thinking, Father, how wonderful it is that you deal with us as individuals, and that each of us can speak in a particular way of how we came to know you and how you revealed yourself to us. Father, we would just pray that you would help us to be fishers of men, Father, that we would be looking for those who we might have opportunity to speak with, to speak of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cleansing through Him. Father, we would just commit this time to you. Pray that you would give us safety as we depart from this place. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.